It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you, worship team, leading us in that. This morning, we're going to enter back into the family meeting. If you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we have a lot of verses to get through, probably more than I should have put in this, but we're going to try to cruise through this. If you haven't read this yet, please read this. It takes about 15 minutes to read the book of Malachi, kind of get a feel of what's going on and what God's communicating to his children in the family meeting. In the family meeting, he's telling them how to live. He's going to go on a long trip. There's going to be 400 years of silence that God's not going to speak. It's the intertestamental period from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and then he's going to pick back up with a prophet by the name of John the Baptist, and he's going to begin to speak this idea of repentance and for people to come back to him, and then Christmas happens. There is the one who prepares the way, but there's also the Christ child, the Emmanuel, the God with us. And that is what this is leading into. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and it's a family meeting. Before we get there, let's just pray. Father, as we open these words that you wrote for your people thousands of years ago, God, they still speak to us today, and we ask for that. We ask that your Spirit would be able to speak to our hearts, that we would be obedient to your word, that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but we'd be doers of your word. God, I just pray for marriages right now. That's what we're going to talk about today. Marriages that are struggling, marriages that are broken, marriages that are relationally not where you would want them to be. And God, I just ask that this would be an encouragement, this would be a challenge, that this would be something that would move in our body to see relationships that are based upon your relationship with us and with the Trinity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we're going to get to is our relationships. There are two relationships that are very, very important. Your first relationship that is maybe the most important, or is the most important, is your relationship with God. And the second is your relationship with your spouse. In the law of priority, it goes God, spouse, kids, job. The law of jealousy kicks in when something happens, such as if you take your spouse out of the position they're supposed to be and you put work in there. Every August, we get crazy around here. We do about 80 hours a week prepping for you college kids to get here and kind of that next season of ministry. My wife and I, we talk about it. I say, hey, I'm going to be gone a lot. That goes okay for about 3 weeks, and then we have a good fight. It's just kind of how it works. But she knows. So what we've learned to do is she takes off with the kids for a week and just lets me be and do and work. But in that moment, in that time, there's this place where she and my spouse is not where it's supposed to be. Work is there. And it's just a season. It's just a place. But if that continually happens, what happens is there's a law of jealousy that kicks in. That law of jealousy kicks in, and you go, hey, that's not the right place for that in the priorities. And what we're going to see here in the text today is their relationships are out of order, and God is going to reset them according to the law of priority. If you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll kind of read through a few verses here, talk about them, and go on from there. I'm going to start in chapter 2 in verse 10. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of foreign God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands." Remember from the times that we've spoken in the past weeks, they were having problems with their offerings. They were having problems with not doing what God has called them to do. They were bringing less than offerings. And so now there's this relationship problem that's happening. The first thing that God reminds them of is that he is a father. He's the creator and the father of them. And they have a covenant with him. What he says is he talks about Judah and he talks about Israel. When you think of that, it's one nation. It's just separated into north and south. Just think of it in those terms. And what God is saying here is that everyone's hurting. They're very emotional. They've got tears flowing down their faces, and there's lots of drama happening, and he sees all of this, but God says, you think it's my fault, but it's not really my fault. And he pulls them back in this text, and what he's going to do is he's going to pull them back and give them a Google Earth shot, if you will, of what's actually happening. And the pain and the problem is being caused by how they're structuring their relationships. God is telling them that there's a way to fix their relationships. There's a way to fix their relational pain is to start with the most important relationship. And the most important relationship is always God. Whatever you're dealing with, or with whomever you're dealing with, that you need to find the Lord in that relationship, in the midst of that. Ask a question. If you're having a relational problem, the first question we ask is not what's the problem over here. The first question that we must ask is, how's my relationship with the Lord? Because everything is structured off of that. That's the architectural plan that God has designed for us. There's a priority of relationship. And he tells them, hey, I'm your father. I'm the creator. You find meaning out of life because of that relationship. Atheists have a problem with this. There's a problem with the meaning of life. And how do you define the meaning of life if you're an atheist? You came from nowhere. You have no purpose, and you're going nowhere. That's a problem, right? It's a little hard to find meaning in life. Thomas Hobbes, he's a famous atheist, he said, life is nasty, it's brutal and short, so what? The so what is you have to live it, right? You have to live it. And so what the Bible says is that you came from God, you're on a divine mission from God, and your life has meaning and value and purpose because God put you here and gave you an assignment. So you're here from God. You're here for God. And you will go and have eternal life with God. That's what the Bible says. That's simply what it talks about. Our meaning comes out of the relationship that we have with God. We find purpose in it. We find life in it. Your life is not a mistake. Your life is divinely appointed by God. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. He has a destiny and a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. This is what the scriptures tell us. He relates to us as a father, and he's talking to the children of Israel, but he's also talking to us, and he relates to them as a parent. For those of you who are parents, once you have a child, it changes everything, right? It changes everything. You love that child. The child, you know, people are like, oh, babies are so cute. Some babies are. Not all babies are cute. But when you have that baby in your hands, that kid's done nothing. He's done nothing, or she's done nothing. But you automatically, there's a love for that child. They've done nothing, but there's a love. That's how God relates to us. You've done nothing, and God loves you. He relates to you like a father does when he sees his child. And that's what he's trying to bring them back to. God, he starts out by loving you because he gave you life. It's the purpose of life. We are like little babies in that we've not done anything, but God loves us just because we're his children, and he's the one who gave us life. So remember this book, God calls a family meeting. He tells them, I love you. I want to give you instructions for your benefit because I love you. It's dealing with relating to him as a father. This relationship with God meets our deepest, deepest relational need. You and I both have relational needs, and they are inexhaustible. What's taking place here in what sometimes I think happens in our lives is that we have this relational need, and we try to misprioritize things, and we try to put something in the place of God's place in the priority list. So you can put a friend there, you can put a spouse there, you can put a coworker there, and guess what? They get tired. They get tired because it's not their proper place. It's God's place to meet that relational need. You have an infinite relational need, and that is met by God. What he's saying to the Israelite is, your first problem is you don't have a healthy relationship with me. And as a result, you're seeking relationships. You're starting with your spouse. You think that they can meet this need, but they can't. I'm the only one that can meet this need. the relationship with God first off meets our need, and then it models, this is the beauty of God, he models for us what a healthy relationship looks like. So our relationship with God, as we see him, as we know him, as we understand a little bit more about him, he models what a healthy relationship looks like. And so God has a healthy relationship. He has a healthy relationship bound in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They relate to each other. They care about each other. They love each other. They're dedicated to each other. That's a healthy relationship. And he models that for us. And what he's talking to the Israelites about is that they have pain in their relationship because they're not modeling their architecture's off. This is what I would tell us, and I think the scriptures would tell us, whatever pain, problem, temptation, the first thing that we have to ask is, how is our relationship with God? What does it look like? Because until that is strong, every other relationship really is weak, because we don't have the proper modeling. We don't have the proper structure. We don't have the proper architecture in our relationships. It's our biggest need. He then goes on, he's going to talk about relationships with your spouse. The men have been with women that they're not supposed to be with. Does that happen in our culture? Yes, it does, right? Here's the problem. These guys are believing men. They believe in God. They believe in Yahweh. They believe that there's these covenants from their ancestors that are for them. They understand who God is. And they're marrying, though, and God told them not to do this. They're marrying unbelieving women. Are believing men supposed to marry unbelieving women? No. The answer is just no. Some of the men are believing men who have married believing women, but they are also have a little side app going on, and they have another woman that is an unbelieving woman, and so they're having a little extramarital affair. Is that okay? No, right? Men should not do that. I thought the women would cry out a little bit harder on that one. And so what's happening is they're frustrated in their relationship with these women, right? They're frustrated in their marriages. Their relational need is not being met. And so there's tears and there's crying. They're going, God, why don't you bless us? What's happening? And they're blaming God for their relational problem. And he's going, no, I love you. I'm your father. You're not relating to me properly. The pain here of the family dynamics is really what this text is about. Some of the most complex relationships that we will have are they're based in our family structure, and specifically with our spouse. What God is talking about and what he's trying to help them is that relationship with God is foremost. It's priority. And out of that comes a good relationship with your spouse. There's a lie and a myth that's a part of our culture, and I think it leads men in America to living out some of the same pain that is a part of Malachi. Some of you have heard this before. Christians get divorced at the same rate as non-Christians. Anybody hear that before? Yeah, you've heard that before? Let me just tell you, that's not true. That's not true. That's a flawed study. And here's how the study went. So they were studying this, and they would go out and they would ask people this question. Are you a Christian? Or in America, especially in the South, everybody's a Christian. It's a cultural thing, right? You ask them, you know, are you a Christian? And they're like, I love Jesus. I love moonshine. I married my cousin. We got a divorce. Like, that's just kind of how it is, right? Yeah, I shouldn't say those things, but it just, sometimes they come to me. Yeah. And so what was happening in the study is they were just asking that simple question. And so at that point, there's a proclamation. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but there's some issues in that. And so there was another person, and this is well studied, that came out. His name is Bradford Wilcox, and you can look him up. He's one of the leading sociologists in the area of marriage and family. He's out of the University of Virginia. And he did research, and him and his team did that. And they did ask the question, are you a Christian? And then they asked some other questions. Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Do you believe people are sinners and Jesus is the Savior? So these are profession questions. And then they said, do you go to church? Do you read your Bible? And do you pray? Those are practice questions, right? Those who said yes to those questions, guess what? God had already figured this out. Lowest rate of divorce, lowest rate of spousal abuse, lowest rate of extramarital affairs. Why? Relationship here, modeled for them, goes to the next step in the relationship. Here's the deal. You should be encouraged by that. Because God still works, right? He worked back then and he still works today. The sociologist took a few thousand years to catch up to go, oh yeah, God was right on this one. Two believers marry and they walk according to God's principle. And God blesses that. He honors that. And the marriage tends to be more enduring. Their marriage tends to be more... It's a happier marriage, and that was also, it's also cited in that study. Does this mean that Christian marriage, that people who are professing and practicing is easy? Nope, it doesn't mean that. Means we don't kill each other because Jesus died for us, so we give each other a hall pass, right? And so what's interesting about this study is that the highest rates of divorce are those who don't share the same religion. So if a Buddhist marries an atheist or an atheist marries a Christian or a Hindu marries a Muslim, they have the highest rate of divorce. Why? Jesus talked about this. He said, because a house divided against itself will not stand. That's Jesus of Nazareth, right? That's what he said. Because division literally means two visions. They have two visions of life. How are we going to raise the kids? What is this going to look like? See, God designed marriage to be his vision and the husband and wife to come together to share God's vision for marriage. The people that we're looking at in the passage, they feel the pain of their relationships, but are failing to see the problem is in the architecting of their relationship, of their family. I want to take just a second and talk about contract marriage versus covenant marriage. In verse 14, it says, but you say, why does he not? What have they been asking? They're asking this question of like, why is God not blessing this? And God's going to answer this. It says, why does he not? Because the Lord has witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God is talking to men in the family, at the family meeting here. And what are you saying? Dudes, you're seeing marriage as a contractual relationship and not a covenantal relationship. And this is why men, you can find many men out there who are killing it at work. They kill it at work. But they don't kill it at home. Why is that? Because work is contractual, right? It's a contractual relationship. You're winning at work, but if you try to bring that back and you try to bring that into the home, that doesn't work. It doesn't mean contracts are bad. It just means they're not meant for the home. I think we have a graph that we can put up here. Yep. Okay, let's just talk about this really quickly. Contracts are between two people or two organizations, and you seek your best interests. Like I'm making a contract with you. Like I want to sell my house. I want to get your money. You want my house. There's a mutual relationship in that, but I'm looking out for my best interest. We negotiate terms. I keep a record of your performance. If you don't pay me, I'm gonna punish your failure, and I'm gonna take that away from you. Right? The goal is getting something. Contracts have a limited commitment period, so there it's for a short amount of time that you enter into this contract. Here's the difference. Now, if you look at covenant, it's between three people. This we're talking about marriage here. It's between three people. It's between a husband, a wife, and God. God's in that. God's a part of that. We seek God's will for our best interest. We mutually do this. We do this together. We're seeking God's will. God, what do you want for our family? What does it look like for us to live this out? And so we seek this for each other, and we seek it for our family. We serve each other. It is accomplished. A covenant is accomplished with steadfast love. We love each other. We care about each other. We forgive failure. The goal is worshiping. Goal isn't just to make it till you have 50 years of marriage. The goal is to worship God through your marriage. Covenants view commitments as permanent. There's a difference between those two things. If you're a believer, what kind of a relationship does God have with you? Does he have a contractual relationship, or does he have a covenantal relationship with you? Well, the answer is simply that he has a covenantal relationship with you. Think about it. God serves us as we serve him. He's steadfast in his love for us. He forgives us. He helps us to worship him. His promises in his commitments, they're permanent. God doesn't have like this middle management contractual relationship with us where he's up in heaven. Well, they messed up. Their account's now upside down. They've gone from one of my kids to kindling, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He has a covenantal father relationship with us. God's relationship with us is supposed to teach us how to have, how to relate to our spouses and how to relate to our family. Let's move on. He's going to talk about some marriage some more. Let's go on to verse 15. Did he not make them one? In marriage, two become one. Which isn't which one, right? Like, it's not like you thumb wrestle and go, okay, that's how we're making that decision. She won that one. All right. It's they become one. It's one idea. It's one, like, we're doing this thing together. We're in this together because God has bound you together in that. One God, one book, sleep in the same bed. You agree and act as one. And it goes on, it says, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. The believer has the Holy Spirit acting on for the two of them to be on, for it to be one. And it's a supernatural thing. It's what brings it all together. This means that marriage, when two believers come together, it's not natural. It's supernatural because the Spirit of the living God is in that, guiding and directing in that. It's again how the Trinity relates to each other. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They relate to each other. They love each other. They communicate with each other. They covenant with each other. God has devotion to each of those parts. There's affection in that. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who walk with him so they can experience a measure of his power in their relationships. What this means is that for our marriages to glorify God, it cannot be a natural marriage. It must be a supernatural marriage. You're going to need to love with a love that you don't really possess. You're going to need to forgive with forgiveness you don't possess. And you're going to need to endure with this perseverance that is beyond your capabilities. Let's go back to the text here. And he says, let's see, where are we at here? With a portion of the Spirit in their union, and what was the one God seeking? And we think about this, and we think, well, what is God seeking? What does he want for us? He wants us to have a relationship with him, and he wants us to be happy, and he wants us, you know, that's kind of like our end zone, right? Like, the whole relationship with God is so we kind of know him, we kind of do his will, we kind of are happy as we kind of go about, and we have life to the full. And what does he say here? What is God seeking? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. That is crazy, right? Like, we think of, like, us, We think about a relationship with God, we think about it in terms of us. And God says, no, I want you to think about it not in the here and now just, but in it for generations. How is this going to affect the decisions that you make now? How is that going to affect your kids? How is that going to affect your grandkids? Your relationship with me is priority, and you pass that down, you give that away. The problem is that we often don't act like that. And we can see it in maybe our parents, or maybe our grandparents. Man, if grandpa didn't beat daddy so much, maybe he would have been nicer. Right? Like, it's true, right? Like, there's these mistakes that happen because we think, but the reality is guess what? There are people coming after us that are going to be affected by the relationship that we have with God now. You know, some of you endured your parents splitting up. And that was a decision that they made. And there are a couple of, I mean, we could go through and I could tell you a couple of clauses where that was appropriate and it was okay if from God's word. But it was a hardening of a heart that caused that. But maybe you've endured that. And you know what? Here's the reality. Divorce always affects us. It always affects us. I think I've told this story, but I used to have an administrative assistant. Her mom and dad got a divorce. Her dad was actually a pastor, took off with his secretary, and her mom and dad got a divorce when she was like 22 years old. She was married, had her first kid already. And as she told me this story, she was about 50 years old at the time. Tears started running down her face. It's like 28 years later, and it still affected her, right? The decisions of mom or decisions of dad affected her 28 years later. What God wants is godly offspring, and we need to think about that. We often think about it as good times, but God's end zone is to push toward leaving a good legacy. We think in terms of days, and God thinks in terms of generations. We have to admit that and have to understand part of us going, God, what do you want me to do in this is for the next generation, not just for us too. And you want the best for your kids. Raising kids is hard, right? Making kids is fun. Raising kids is difficult. It's work. And that's what God calls us into. Not just making kids, but raising kids. So he says, guard yourselves in your spirit. Check your relationship with God. Guard your soul. And let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That's crazy right there. Verse 17. Think about this. God is all powerful. You can't exhaust God. So he's using human terms, but he's like, you're tiring me out with this. The people keep coming to God and they're going, we want to live like this and you bless us. And God goes, no, I'm not going to bless you that way. I'm not going to, because it works like this. How you have the architecture of your relationship, it works like this. God's saying no because he loves them, because how they were architecting their lives won't endure. It won't last. They're wasting their time. And so he's trying to help them. He's relating to them as a good father, and he has a good plan, but they have a bad plan. And ultimately, he says, no, I'm not going to bless you, because he absolutely loves them. And the same holds true for us. It goes on and it says, well, how have we wearied him? And it goes and it says, by everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is God, the God of justice? This is one of those accusation things that is couched in a form of a question. Where is the God of justice? It's kind of like someone looking at you and going, why are you so stupid? That is not, just so you know, that is not a question. that is an accusation, and that's where they're at right now. They're accusing God that he's messed up the relationship. He's the one who's not doing his part. And God is trying to help them to see where their relationships is, where they're messed up in their relationship. How many of you guys are single in here? Excellent. You guys can meet afterwards. God wants a long game for you. He wants a long game for all of us. And the first and most important decision of your life is to follow God. That is absolutely the first. The second is this, who you choose as a spouse. Statistically speaking, 91% of you will get married. So there's hope. Right? But when you're making a decision about your spouse, you can't just go, oh, he's so cute. He's so cute. Guess what? He's going to get ugly. Oh, she's so pretty. She's gorgeous. You know what the Bible says about that? Beauty is fleeting. That's what it says. So it can't be based just off of looks. It can't just be based off of, well, they're fun to be with. No, you got to think long game in this. Do they love God? Can we do life together as we relate to God, as it models this relationship? Those are the questions you need to be asking. It's a long game. Most of you are going, man, I'm not even married yet. I'm not even thinking about kids. Well, you need to kind of put that in there, because many of you will have kids and you will have children. And how are you, as you relate to your spouse or your future spouse, how is that going to be passed down to these kids? It's not just about you. It's about them and your grandkids and beyond. It's about generation. And that's what God wants you to think about. How is your marriage going to be something that is worshipful? Long game questions. It's better to be single than to live a life of suffering. It's all over the scriptures. For those of you who are married, everything rises and falls with both of you having a healthier relationship with God. The last day of marriage is really the most important. Let me explain that. We put a lot of money into the first day of marriage. Some of you will learn how much cake costs. It's a lot. But you got to think long game. You got to think long game in mind. Like, what are the resources you're going to spend on that oneness that God wants for you? Because you're working toward that last day. What these people were doing is they had a good plan for the first day, but they didn't have a plan for the last day and how they were going to get there. And the mistake people will say is they'll get to that place, you know, day one's over, you're 7 years into the marriage, and you're like, I need a new marriage. I need a new spouse. The reality is this. You don't need a new spouse. This is what you need. You need a new marriage. And that new marriage comes from how you architect your relationships. It comes by putting God first in your life. For those of you who have married someone who is not a believer, the Bible tells you this, stay married. If they want to stay married, stay married. You stay married. Why? Because you can be the greatest witness of Jesus Christ in their lives as you walk by the Spirit. No, both of you aren't walking by the Spirit. There is going to be that division at some level in your lives. But guess what? You can show who Jesus is by you living it out, by living by the Spirit in your life. And so the Bible says you stay married. You stay married. At the end of this passage, they ask, where is the God of justice? Real quickly, because I'm out of time. He says this. He says, let's go to the next. Yeah, behold, they send a messenger. This is chapter 3. Behold, they send a messenger, and he will be prepare the way before me. This is talking about John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist is the one who speaks first after this 400 years of silence. He calls people into repentance. He's kind of like this, he's this granola dude who eats honey and locusts, and he's the weirdest all get out, but he calls people into repentance, and he says, hey, behold the Lamb of God. And he points to Jesus. He's like, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he points to Jesus, and that was his job. And it goes on, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the message of the covenants in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about he's going to prepare, John the Baptist is going to prepare it, and then Jesus is going to come on the scene. And it goes on, and it says, for he is like a refiner fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of the silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And so it's back to that offering, back to that idea. And this good offering that's coming is Jesus. He's going to die on the cross for us. His blood is going to be shed for us. And what God is telling them is there's one who's coming who can make you clean, can absolutely make you clean. This one is Jesus. And the dirty, messed up people could be made clean. Their families, their worship, their churches, their nation could be made clean through the person of Jesus. Here's the point. Jesus does that for us too, not just for them. He does that for us. You can be forgiven by Jesus. You can be loved by Jesus. You can be made new by Jesus. You can be made clean through Jesus Christ. This will clean you, clean you up so you no longer live under the condemnation. You no longer live under the guilt and under the shame, under the defilement. You no longer define yourself by what you've done or what has been done to you. You celebrate because of what Jesus has done for you. That's what he's speaking to them. Like, there's one coming, and you'll be able to see this, and John's going to speak of it, and then he's going to come on the scene, and he's going to refine people. He's going to take this out. He's going to clean them up. That's the good news. That's the good news, my friends. Jesus makes us guilty, filthy people clean. For those of you who are guilty, filthy, there's hope for us. There's hope for us. There's hope for our families. There's hope for our marriages. There's hope for our church. There's hope for our country. And that hope is Jesus. It's Jesus. Amen? Father, we come, we look at these passages, and we look at their marriages, and they're broken, and they're struggling, and they're hurting. They want to be blessed, and we want to be blessed too, God. But God, let us hear your word today, that we would make you a priority in our relationship, that you would be the focus, that you would be number one, and that everything would flow out of that. All of our other relationships would flow out of that. God, I pray for the broken marriages that are here today. I don't know what everyone's struggling through, but I'm sure that there are things happening. God, that they would simply ask one question: how's my relationship with God? How's my relationship with my Heavenly Father? And both husband and wife would do that today. And God, that they wouldn't think that they need a new spouse. They would believe that you can create a new marriage. God, I pray for those who aren't married yet, as they think about the long game. God, I ask that you would bring the right person into their life, and that they would have a person in their life that absolutely loves the Lord because they love the Lord. God, I ask that you would start on their hearts and start to work in their lives and start to move them in that direction towards you in a deeper way, and that they would find someone that they could share that, and you would create them as one, and you would change change generations because of that. God, I pray for my friends out there who don't have a spouse that knows you yet. God, I, that they would live in the midst of that, that they would showcase who Jesus is in that other person's life, that they would live by the Spirit even though their family isn't totally there yet. But God, that you would do a mighty work in there and that you would create something new in that relationship also. God, I pray for those of us who at times don't put you first and we move you out of your proper place. God, it says that you are a jealous God. God, forgive us of that today. Help us to put you first. Help us to believe the promises that you've made us. God, let us live within the covenant that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.